Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. If you do not have a Bible with you, I invite you to take the Bible that's in the hymnal rack directly in front of you. Take that and open it to the book of Acts. If you do not have a Bible in your home, or if one of your children does not have a Bible in their room, take that Bible home with you. During the last several months, I think we've had about 50 different people take home a Bible with them, and we did last Sunday morning for Easter Sunday. It was a part of a wonderful gift that we were able to give. The Bible is God's gift to the church, and it is our responsibility to give it to others in His name. When you read the Bible, it is important to know what type of literature that you're reading. Some of the New Testament must be read as a letter. It's very personal. Some of the letters are almost sermon-like. The book of Acts is one of the books you need to read like you're reading a book. The beginning of it starts out the way that a first century historian would have written a history book. It is Luke using the form and the format that a historian would use. He is writing not just isolated events of history, but he is writing in such a way that he wants you to know that not only in the gospel account, but also in the book of Acts, he is giving an accurate account of what he knows to be true. And then in the book of Acts, he describes how God has been at work in the church following the ascension. Follow along in your Bibles as I read aloud. In my former book, and that's the book of Luke, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 40 and 41, Luke says, "With many other words," he, meaning Peter, "with many other words, Peter warned them and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of His Word. Today we're beginning a new 5-week series. What are we supposed to be doing is the title of it. We're going to be looking at 5 specific tasks that every believer and every church needs to be doing. These 5 tasks can be applied to the entire church family and hope we will apply them. But they can also be applied to our lives as individuals. And as you listen and hear and engage in these sermons, I trust that the Holy Spirit will be at work in your life of how you can apply them every day at work, at school, and in your homes. A number of years ago, I participated in an ordination service in a small rural Missouri church. To the best of everyone's knowledge in the church, no one had ever been ordained as a minister in that church before. They had ordained deacons, but they had never ordained anyone into the gospel ministry. And as a result, they really did not know what to do as a part of an ordination service. They had sent out invitations to the other Baptist churches in the area, inviting and encouraging the local pastors to come and participate. I went that afternoon. It was scheduled for a 2 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon. I, along with several other ministers and representatives from other churches, were there. At 2 o'clock, we were greeting one another. At 2:15, we were still greeting one another. And at 2:25, we were still greeting one another. People were just interacting, and it was a small little church, and we had the little sanctuary just almost packed with people. It was not organized chaos, it was just chaos. I mean, it was just... Finally, one of the deacons said to one of the guest ministers, he said, "When are you guys going to get this show on the road anyway?" And he said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, we need to get this thing started." And one of the guest ministers said to him, "You need to understand in Baptist polity, it is the local church that ordains. The rest of us here are your guests. You're the ones who need to make something happen." And he said, "We're to make it happen? What are we supposed to be doing anyway?" And that older minister that he was speaking to very quickly summed up an ordination service that it should have taken weeks and months to plan. It was done in about 5 minutes, the planning was done. And he said to him, "Well, what you need to do is make sure all of the ordained people meet together in some place and organize themselves so that they can ask this candidate questions. Then you need to ask your pastor who is going to be ordained, ask him to give the testimony. Then somebody needs to make sure the church votes to ordain him. Then someone needs to preach an ordination sermon. Then we need to have an ordination prayer to go by and lay on hands." And he says, "And then we can have the reception afterwards." And the gentleman said, "Is that what we need to do?" And he says, "Okay, let's get it done." And he just stood and got everybody's attention and he says, "I need to meet all you ordained guys back in Fellowship Hall. We're going to have a little meeting back there." We went back there and we had the meeting, and he looked at one of the ministers and he said, "Sir, I want you to preach the ordination sermon." He looked at me and he says, "I want you to have the ordination prayer." And we went in, and that guy was ordained when it was all over. It wasn't the most moving and meaningful ordination service that I've ever participated in. And that minister is still in the ministry today, still preaching and pastoring, not at that particular church. But the catalyst to make something happen was the man saying, "What are we supposed to be doing anyway?" There are times that church seems like chaos. I'm not talking about what happens when we come into this room, but I mean the very organization of church. There are times that our Christian lives are fairly chaotic because don't appear to be doing very much. Now, there are some who live their Christian life as if we are simply to wait until Jesus returns. We're all just together as Christians and sing kumbaya and hoping that Jesus returns quickly. But there are others who assume that we're to be very busy doing religious things. We're to be meeting at church where we need to have meetings about the meetings that we're going to have, and we need to be involved in doing many religious activities, but there seems to be very little purpose in what we're doing. What is it that we as a church are actually to be doing? What is it as individuals are we to be doing? During this series, we're going to look at 5 biblical tasks that are given to every believer and to every church. Now, there is no church that will do all 5 of these equally well. In fact, almost all churches do 1 of the 5 better than the others. And it's not all churches choose the same one to do better. Each church seems to have a calling where one of these is emphasized. But a church needs to be at least attempting all 5. The same is true of every believer. Every believer needs to be doing all 5 of these, but more than likely, each of us is equipped to do one of these better than we're due the other. The five, they're to reach, teach, worship, fellowship, and serve. Now, we've taken big concepts and put them into just one word categories. We are to reach, means reach out to people outside the kingdom. We're to teach, that means we're to train and teach people to know the Word of God. We're to worship both individually and corporately. We're to be in fellowship with one another, and we're then to serve. Now, there are a great number of spiritual gifts that fit under all five of those, each of those categories. And this series, we want to look at those five. Today, we're looking at specifically the reaching out beyond ourselves. When you read the gospel accounts, there's a portion of it that's overwhelming and a portion that's underwhelming. The overwhelming is when you think of the immense power that Jesus performed in the miracles. You think about what happened in the miracles. Jesus touched blind men and made them able to see. He took the lame and made them able to walk. Jesus would touch lepers and cleanse 10 in one time. On one occasion, Luke chapter 9, Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. In Mark chapter 8, on another occasion, he feeds 4,000 people on 7 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He brings Lazarus back to life. When we read those accounts, we think, surely everyone would have believed in him and followed him. What's underwhelming is how few people actually believed and followed him. When you read the gospel accounts, there were not that many followers. There were many people who often came to hear him. They wanted to be there when the people were fed. They wanted to be there for the miracles. But there was a very small group of people that were actually committed to and following him. But then you come to the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, there were some miracles that took place, but not nearly as many miracles as you find in the Gospels. But the response is completely different. In the book of Acts, the passage we read today, Peter preaches, and on one day, 3,000 people came to know Christ as Savior, were baptized. That's more in one day from Peter's preaching than the entire 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Then you read that not only was there just a one-day event, but in the book of Acts, Luke says, day after day, people were being added to the church. More than likely, there were not 3,000 every day, but it was a continual being added to the church. You go to Acts chapter 8, and you read there that the people in Samaria, there were people there who came to faith in Jesus Christ. This was the least likely place for people to come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ was Samaria. What happened? Why was there such a poor response in the Gospels and such a great response in Acts? Well, there are several reasons, but one of them is to remember when God was present in Jesus, Jesus came in flesh, and Jesus could only be one place at a time. We do not have marvelous appearances of Jesus being multiple places until after the resurrection. But during his time on earth, he was only one place at a time. But after the day of Pentecost, the very presence of God, the Spirit of God, was in the lives of his believers. As a result, the Spirit of God was in many different places at one time. The Spirit of God came in the lives of the believers, and they began to preach, and they began to teach. But there's something else. It appears that the followers of Jesus really took the responsibility of reaching out seriously after the day of Pentecost. When you read the gospel accounts, it's amazing how self-centered the disciples were. Remember, they would be arguing over who was the greatest. They would want to know, now Jesus, who's going to sit at your right hand? Even in the last encounter Jesus had with his disciples before the ascension, there was a very self-centered question asked. Jesus was meeting with his disciples. He had been teaching them for nearly 40 days. He was preparing them for his ascension into the heaven. And as he is doing his final teaching, the disciples ask Jesus, "Is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" The disciples understood themselves as the true Israel. They recognized that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. They had been his inner circle. And surely at this time, the power, the authority, and the roles of leadership would be given to them. And Jesus responds, because they're thinking about themselves. He says, "It's not for you to know the times nor the seasons." The way Jesus says that in the original language is it's much more stronger and direct than the way we say it today. Jesus basically looked at the disciples and says, "That's none of your business. It's not any of your business of this issue of power and authority and what role you're going to have." And then he says to them, you are to go into Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit of God to come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses. It wasn't about power and authority. It wasn't about them. He was telling them who they were and what they would be doing. Now, there's an important truth here. We will not understand what we are to do until we understand who we are. Identity precedes knowing what to do. Knowing who we are will help us to know what we are to do. Who are we? We are witnesses. Witnesses of what Jesus has done and who he is. Now, the word witness, we have probably sort of churchified that word in the sense that we've used it just in our context and forget really what it meant in the Bible. The idea of a witness really came from its legal roots. It is the idea that you're describing what you've seen or what you've experienced. A number of years ago, there was a judge in East Texas that was rather famous for lecturing occasionally witnesses. And one of the statements that was attributed to him, he would say to a witness, regardless of what you have been told, you are not a witness for the defense. You are not a witness for the prosecution. You are a witness for the truth. The attorneys represent their advocates for their clients. You're here only to tell what you've seen, what you've experienced. Now, that's what a Christian is. We're not here arguing the case. We're not here trying to persuade and convince people. We are here to give evidence of what's happened in our life. And that's so important. What has happened in our life? If you are a believer in and a follower of Jesus Christ, there's three things we know for certain that's happened in your life. You have been forgiven of your sin. You have been filled with the very Spirit and presence of God. You have a hope planted in you of eternal life, the certainty that you have eternal life. Now, that's what we know and what we've experienced. But isn't it amazing how little we tell people about that? Think about your Christian faith you've shared at work. Have you shared with your colleagues at work? Have you ever said to them, "You know, there's some things in my life that I wish were not there, but I know that through Jesus Christ they've been forgiven. And I know that you might even say, and you've probably seen some of the things in my life that shouldn't be there, but to know they've been forgiven." Have you shared with colleagues at work, members of your own family, "You know, there are things that I don't know quite how we survived them, except it was the power of God, the very presence of God saw us through that crisis. Yes, we grieved when we lost that loved one. Yes, we struggled when we had the financial issue. But the power of God was in our life. Have you ever said to the people you work with, hey, I know there's a great amount of despair in our country right now, and people are just living in absolute terrorized fear, but do you know, although I do have concerns, I'm confident that God's going to be victorious. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm confident that I have a place with God in all of eternity, forever and ever. That's what it means to witness. It's not trying to persuade people that somehow what they're standing for is wrong. It's telling what's happened in our life. And sharing our faith is not just presenting a systematic plan of how God works, and that's important. But it's sharing our stories, being a witness of what God's done in our life. And so often we use our time to argue rather than just be a witness. We are not God's advocates. We are God's witnesses. We are to tell and to show what He's done. There's a second truth we learn from this. Not only does who we are determine what we do, but by the transformed nature in us, we are to take the initiative in reaching out to the lost world. There's an old analogy that was well intended, but I think it probably led people to the wrong understanding, and that is, you've heard it said, a church is a hospital for sinners. Well, again, that's a good concept to some extent. But what is a hospital? That's a hospital is where you come if there's hurt in your life. We're not the hospital. We're more like the ambulance or the emergency vehicle. The emergency vehicle goes out to where they are and then brings them in. That's what God has done in our life. And that's the new nature. We have the very Spirit of God within us. You say, how do we know that God reaches out? Do you remember on the occasion when some people became very critical of who Jesus was associating with? And they said, you're running with the wrong kind of crowd. And Jesus very rarely argued with people, but He often told stories, and He tells three quick stories. He said, have any of you ever seen a shepherd? A shepherd who had 100 sheep in his flock, and one sheep wandered away. He said, what did he do? He says, that shepherd usually left the 99 that were there and went out looking every place for that one lost sheep. He says, did you hear about the lady who had the lost coin? She had 10 coins. And one of the coins got separated from her. One was lost. She began to move everything in the house. She began looking and searching, and when she found it, she was so delighted she had found the lost coin. He said, did you hear the story about the father who had two sons? And one of them was very wayward. One of them walked away from the family and moved to go completely away in a different area with a different lifestyle. And suddenly he decided he needed to head back home, and the father sees him at a great distance. The father drops whatever he's doing, and he runs, and he hugs the young man, and he brings him home. All three stories had the same point. He was describing the nature of God. God reaches out towards the lost sheep. God reaches out like the lost coin. God reaches out for the lost child. It is the picture of God always reaching out. And that's the Spirit that is within us when we have been filled with the Spirit of God. We're to be taking the initiative. Now that's something our church needs to do better and more intentionally than we have done. Now, we've always needed to improve, but not only as a church, but as individuals, because it's so important in this generation. There has been a huge cultural shift happen in my lifetime and in most of your lifetimes. It's really in the last 20 years. There was a time here in the South, everybody went to church or they lied about it, you know. But do you realize that today, on this Sunday and April in Birmingham, Alabama, about 1 out of 4 people will be in church. And the other 75% won't even lie about it. We no longer live in a church culture. We live in a world where people do not understand if you go to church, that's where it's a good place for sinners to come to know God. You see, they don't have that understanding at all. I had an aha experience some time ago. I was at a social event, and I had an assigned seat, and I was sitting by a gentleman, and we introduced ourselves and talked about, you know, what we did for a living, that male bonding thing that you go through, what do you do for a job, and who's your favorite football team, and stuff like that. And he said to me, "Oh, you're a minister." He said, "I'm so sorry you have to sit by me." And I was thinking he's probably feeling bad for himself. And he says, "I'm sorry." He says, "You probably don't sit with me. You probably don't have much interaction with people like me." And I said, "Well, what do you mean? Am I surprising?" And he began telling me his life story. Marriages that had failed, and he said, "And they were my fault." He talked to me about some addictions that he had had in his life. Talked to me about being in rehab. And he says, "You probably don't run into many people like that." And I began to talk about people and I knew that were in 12-step groups. People who had found 12 steps to be wonderful experiences, not only for breaking habits, but learning how to be introduced to God. Talked about some people that were in rehab, that I knew had been in rehab, and shared a testimony that one of the members had told me not long before. We talked about financial problems. He said, "Do people really like that go to your church?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "I would have never guessed that." He says, "I thought church was where good people went in order to stay good people. I didn't realize that there were folks like that." There are many people who have no clue of what happens when we come to church. They think it's just a group of people who either want to become good people or they're hypocrites, they're hiding their stuff. They don't realize that when we come in this room, we come here as sinners. And that we have life, we have stuff in our life. But it's not just about coming and compensating for bad stuff, but that we're actually forgiven. You see, there's a world out there that has so many hurts and so many needs and so many spiritual issues, and they don't know where to go. That's why we have to be the emergency vehicles, the ambulances. We are the ones that reach out to our neighbors and we tell them our story. We don't exaggerate the story. They don't need to know all of the details, but they need to know that we're sinners that have been forgiven, that we have the very power of God within us, not to escape problems, but to help us walk through problems. They need to know that we're not despairing and wringing our hands, even though it appears that the culture is falling apart, because our relationship is not based on the culture, it's based on our relationship with God. And that will not happen if we wait for people to come to us. That means at work, at school, in the neighborhood, and even in our own families. We take the initiative, not trying to argue anyone into the kingdom, but sharing our story. And one of the reasons it's difficult is because so many do not have a story. I'm not talking about a dramatic story, but you look at the lives of many believers, and many believers are wringing their hands with all that's happening in our country and world, and it's as if they don't know what the world's coming to. We know what the world's coming to. The world is coming to a victorious, glorious Christ who will return and take His people to be home with Him. We know that there's ultimate victory. And so often when they look and hear what we say, we imply all of the doom and the gloom rather than the absolute victory. Last Sunday, we met here for Easter. And the story of Easter is that Jesus died for our sins, rose on the third day, that we might have newness of life now and everlasting life with Him. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? No, not did we make it sound good and present it in refreshing, wonderful ways last week. But do you really believe it? Is it evident as a part of your life? If it is, we will want to share it with others. A number of years ago, there was a man named Burl who was a baseball coach, 12 and under baseball coach. He was an individual that took early retirement to help kids in baseball, and he and his wife had no children of their own, and they were both not only involved in coaching Little League and children's activities, but they would train other coaches. I was at an event in which it was in a retirement dinner for him. He was in his late 80s by that time, and by some health problems, he was having to give it up. And someone asked him as a part of the presentation, said, "I know you really enjoyed coaching and you love coaching." And his response was, "Not particularly." He said he was just an average baseball player himself. And he says, "I don't coach because I enjoy it." He said, "When I was a boy, my parents didn't have time for me." He said, "And I was exposed to things that I should have never been exposed to." But he says, "I got involved in sports as a 10 or 11-year-old. And he said, "I saw what that did for my life. And I want to make sure that other kids have the same opportunity that I have." He said, "Yeah, it's coaching's okay, but it's not what I just really enjoy doing. But I have an obligation because of what's been done for me." Now that's over a sports activity. What's been done for us? We have been forgiven, filled with His Spirit, and given the hope of glory. And there's a whole world of people who live in our neighborhoods, who work in our city, that we see every day, who have no clue. And they will not unless we go to them. What is the essential, one of the five essential tasks for every church and for every believer? It's reaching out to the lost. Would you stand, please?